Is it okay to get excited about Jesus in this church? Just a warning to the man in the sound booth, I get real excited sometimes, so watch the clipping lights. I was walking into the Cook County Jail on a Thursday night, super maximum security, Division 11, where they keep the highest bond and no bond men who have been charged with the most violent and heinous crimes. I'm there to preach chapel on Thursday night. I get off the elevator on the third floor. I'm approaching the security office where I have to sign in, get my badge, and they can call the various areas of the division and escort the men to chapel. As I'm approaching the office, I see a sergeant sitting at his desk that I have known at the Cook County Jail for the last 20 years now. And every time I've seen this man, he has mocked me personally. He mocks God and he mocks Christianity. So I know it's coming. I walk in the office. He looks at me. I look at him. He stands up. Can I move around because of the camera? All right. He stands up and he's a weightlifter. And when he stands up, he sort of likes to show off, sort of like a turkey spreading its wings. And he sticks his chest out and he curls his arms in like this. And you can see the veins in his neck and his head is shaved and he's got a Fu Manchu. This guy is beautiful. I walk in and he stands up and he says to two officers in the corner, he says, "The Christians are here. Call out the lions." I said, "Sergeant, I'd like to remind you it was 2,000 years ago that the Roman Empire was feeding Christians to lions. And we have the incredible perspective of being able to look back over 2,000 years of recorded history, and what do we see?" I said, "There are more Christians alive at this moment than the total number of people that made up the Roman Empire over its entire 500-year history, and the lions and the tigers are on the endangered species list." I said, "We're not afraid of lions. Bring them on." His mouth was open so wide he could have eaten a banana sideways. I tell you that story for two reasons. Number one, when you're right about God and you're right with God, you never have to be intimidated by the world, the flesh, or the devil himself. And it's okay to get excited about Jesus. The second reason I tell you that story is because that officer became my best friend at the jail. He started asking me questions about the Bible, and the last time I saw him, he asked us if we would pray for him. That's the power of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. When I got saved, the only thing the Lord left me with was a burning, passionate desire to see as many other people get saved as possible. I wanted that knowledge more than anything else in this world. Saints, I knew enough about the Bible to believe it myself, but I didn't know enough about the Bible to cause anyone else to believe it, and I wanted that knowledge more than anything else in this world, and I began to study everything that I could get my hands on in order to be able, according to 1 Peter 3:15, be able to give a reason to every man who would ask me why I have this hope. Saints, did we or did we not just sing that there is power in the name of Jesus, and he can and does indeed break every chain? Does that mean he is also able to break the chain of the fear of man? The fear of sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world? It's getting a little lower. The fear of sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world? The only fear ordained by God is the fear of God. And when you fear God, you don't need to fear anything or anyone else. Isn't that right? As I am privileged beyond belief to travel across this country and around the world teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus, I am utterly amazed at the biblical illiteracy in professing Christians. And I don't want to waste your time or mine or the Lord's time by giving you any examples. I trust we're all pretty aware of this issue. God is perfect. And everything He created, when He created it, was perfect. All of the elements in the periodic table, I believe there's 117 elements in the periodic table. The atomic structure of every one of those elements is perfect to the atom. You cannot change one atom without changing the element itself. God, I suggest to you this morning, is far more interested in the souls of men than He is in chemistry or biology or any other ology, unless it's theology or soteriology. Malachi says, I am the Lord, I change not. God cannot change, because for God to change, He either have to get better or worse. That's impossible. He's perfect. His word is perfect. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Saints, the Bible's divided into two parts. Theologically, and to save time, let's just call it law and grace. Now, before I say another word, I need you to know that I know. And I need to know that you know that I know. Do I need to repeat that? Because I don't think I could. All right. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, plus nothing. Our good works, our changed lives, changed attitudes, changed vocabulary, changed everything, is the result of our salvation, never the cause of it. Isn't that right? The Old Testament is known conceptually as the law of God, and the New Testament is known as God's grace. I read a definition of grace the other day that I absolutely loved. It was from Strong's Systematic Theology, and it said, grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Oh, I loved it. The divine influence upon my heart, there's the vertical, and the horizontal is the reflection of grace in my life, especially an attitude of gratitude. Now, to be sure, grace is found in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The only thing you can do to be saved is to truly believe God. Not intellectual assent, heart knowledge. To truly believe in Jesus. Grace is found in the Old Testament and law is found in the New. And if that confuses you, hangeth thou in there, brethren, and I will showeth thee. In fact, it's the law that points us to Jesus, and Jesus, well, I better save that for when I get to that point. How did we get the Bible? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there's one part of the Bible that God so wanted to emphasize. There's only one time, from Genesis to Revelation, that God the Father touched down on this planet in His omnipotent state, and He spoke audibly to the people. Only one part of the Bible. It says in Exodus chapter 31, it says, God wrote the Ten Commandments with His own finger. It's the only part He dictated personally to Moses, and Moses gave it to us. Saints, can you imagine what it must have been like marching through the Red Sea on dry ground? It's estimated that the waves on either side of them were 30 feet high. Can you even imagine the sense of wonder at the glory and the power of God they must have been experiencing as they marched through the Red Sea? Marching through the Red Sea gave them a sense of wonder. I live in a constant state of wonder. Right now, I feel like a 10-year-old boy looking at my first 12-inch chocolate chip cookie. That's Jesus. So in the Red Sea, they sensed the wonder and the glory of God, but when he brought them to Mount Sinai, by the way, they had already been redeemed. The blood of the doorpost from the Lamb was already put over the doorpost, and the angel of death had already passed over them. They were indeed a redeemed people when God brought them to Sinai. He brings them to Sinai, and it says, God came down out of heaven in a thick, dark cloud, and inside that cloud was a consuming fire. He touches down on Sinai. Now, Sinai, we know where the real Mount Sinai is. It's in modern-day Saudi Arabia. It's a solid granite rock mountain. And when he touched down on Jabal al-Lawz, any good map will show you that, it was as if a giant incinerator had descended upon that mountain, and the mountain was literally being consumed by the fire of God because the smoke was rising up to heaven like a furnace. It says there was thunder and there was lightning and there was a trumpet blast that got louder and louder and louder. And it says the whole mountain began to quake, which means that the ground under their feet was literally shaking as the eternal, self-existent one spoke audibly to his people. He was preceded by an entourage of sight and sound that was so terrifying. It was so dreadful. When it was over, the people said to Moses, if he ever wants to talk to us again, you go talk to him and tell us what he said. Because one more manifestation of that kind of power and we will die. That's what it says at the end of Exodus 20. We'll die. Why would a loving God almost scare his own people to death with a demonstration of this kind of power? It says right at the end of the text, Exodus 20, in order that the fear of the Lord would remain with the people so that they might not sin. God hasn't changed. His definition of sin has never changed. That's what happened on Mount Sinai. Now, saints, follow me here. If you're thinking about the picnic, I need you to come on back here right now. One of the main reasons there is so much confusion, so much poor teaching, so much false doctrine, so much division in the church, it occurs primarily when we take the Word of God out of context. Does that sound right? The very first verse, Matthew 1:1, the very first verse in the New Testament. And by the way, there's a white page in between your Old Testament and your New Testament, a blank page. As far as I'm concerned, that page represents the 400 years of silence between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New. God didn't speak for 400 years. There was not a prophetic voice. I believe the reason that God wrote the Bible in this fashion, the reason that there are 1,500 years between the first writer and the last writer, the Old Testament points forward to the New, and the New points back to the Old to establish its divine authority, because so that anybody who honestly did their homework would not be able to say that this book was a man-made conspiracy, because whoever wrote it is at least 1,600 years old. Matthew 1:1, very first verse in the New Testament, says this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first verse in the New Testament says, if you're starting here, you're going to have to go to at least back to at least Genesis 12, because you're not even going to know who Abraham is or what the significance of verse 1 in Matthew is. The very first verse in the New Testament says, number one, God always keeps his promises. And number two, the Bible is one book. Now, out of context, you might read Matthew 1:1 and think, boy, that is utterly boring. I mean, that is so irrelevant. Which is why our young people are leaving the churches. The number one reason they give for leaving the church is because it's boring and irrelevant. But if you look at Matthew 1:1, in the context of Genesis chapter 12, where God promises that one of Abraham's descendants is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, he's talking about the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Matthew 1:1 in light of Genesis chapter 12, Matthew 1:1 explodes with excitement. Matthew 1:1 says, hey, remember the promises that we've been waiting for, well, Abraham was 2,000 years earlier. The 2,000-year-old promise of a Redeemer to come, he's here. It's Jesus. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is exciting stuff. This is better than watching baseball. This is better than fame, fortune, food, fashion, football, and all the rest of it. We live because he lives. I'm setting you up to tell you that God did not leave us to fend for ourselves when it comes to presenting the gospel. He left us a perfect, systematic theology of evangelism that cannot be improved upon by any man. Do you understand the implications of what I just said? God did not leave us to fend for ourselves when it comes to presenting Christianity. He left us a perfect, systematic theology of evangelism that cannot be improved upon by any man. And I'm going to teach this to you from the New Testament. I am, in fact, going to give you a Bible college seminary level course on the entire Bible by noon, God willing. There are 1,200 more verses in the New Testament that wouldn't make any sense whatsoever apart from the New Testament. Indeed, the New Testament wouldn't make any sense apart from the Old Testament. John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What sense would that make if we didn't have the ceremonial law of the feasts and the fasts and the sacrificial system? Yes, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. But that ceremonial law still provides us with 1,500 years of literal, historical, and theological context, so Jesus dying on the cross would make sense, going all the way back to Exodus, with the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts, all in order to prepare us for the coming of the Savior of the world, predetermined before the foundation of the world. So this would all make sense. So Jesus dying on the cross wouldn't be some abstract concept. 1,200 verses wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. I want to show you something I bet many of us have never even considered before. Then I'll demonstrate for you how it works and share a few real life illustrations, and then we're going to a great picnic. I had lunch with Dr. David Larson at Trinity Seminary. Dr. Larson is, well, he's about 80, he's in his early 80s now. Dr. David Larson is the envy of the entire faculty at Trinity. I don't mean envy in a negative way. I mean envy in a positive way. Dr. Larson has total recall. He remembers everything he's ever read. The man is a genius. He's one of America's finest Bible scholars. I've known him for years. I've asked him dozens of questions over the years. He's never hesitated to give me his answer right off the top of his head. I had lunch with him at Trinity, and I said, Dr. Larson, he's got this deep, rich voice. So when I'm with him, I tend to talk like that too. I said, Dr. Larson, when God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, was that law? Or was that grace? Saints, he's never hesitated to answer me instantaneously. In this case, the theological hand goes to the theological chin, and 31,000 verses are rolling through his brain with the speed of a crazed supercomputer, and he's not answering. I've never seen him hesitate before. He's sitting there thinking it through, and I said, I love this man so much I didn't want to risk the possibility of embarrassing him for a second. And I said, Dr. Larson, was it law, was it grace, or was it both? He said it was both. I said, I think so too. Here's how we get there. It says, Exodus chapter 20, in the preamble to the law, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Israel. I'm sorry, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am Yahweh your Elohim. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Look at this now. It says, I am the Lord. I am YHWH. I am YHWH. I. That little personal pronoun I completely destroys the idea of atheism, agnosticism. I brought you out destroys the idea of deism. It destroys the idea of polytheism and pantheism. Did I say atheism? Yes, I did. All in one little tiny word. I, God is a person. You can know him. I am the Lord. I am the eternal self-existent one. He introduces himself to the Israelites. They had no idea where those 10 plagues come from. So he introduces himself at Mount Sinai, and he gives them his most holy and proper name. Yahweh, that we don't really know the true pronunciation, but we know what it means. The eternal self-existent one. I'm the God who is, the God who was, the God who always, the God who was, the God who always will be, without beginning and without end, the eternal self-existent one. Nothing is impossible for God. He needs nothing outside of himself to exist. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is that? Redemption. Before there's a word of moral absolutes, he says, I'm your redeemer. Now, is he going to introduce himself as our redeemer from bondage and then put us back into slavery by giving us a law that's going to enslave us? Absolutely not. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Is that slavery or is that freedom? Is that not the fruit of being a redeemed child of God? Is this not one of the greatest things you could ever know? To know the truth about who the true and the living God is? How many of you have your Bibles? Would you please open to the book of James? Is that in the New Testament, if I remember correctly? Yeah, okay. It's actually in the back. Might have been one of the first New Testament books written. Now I need a man to stand up and read nice and loud. I need to hear James 1:25. Some gentleman stand up and read James 1:25, please, nice and loud.
Having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed
Now, would you please remain standing? And thank you for that, by the way. The perfect law of liberty. What law is that? Would you please turn to James 2:25? I said there was law in the New Testament. We're there, folks. Listen carefully. James 2:25. Thank you, sir. The book of James calls the Ten Commandments the perfect law of liberty. Now, we're going to come back to the New Testament in a few minutes, but I want to go back to the preamble here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He redeems us, and then he says, in essence, you all know Matthew 6:33. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Put me first in your life. And what does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Is he not teaching the same exact principle as put me first in your life? Have no other gods before me. If you do indeed have another god before the true and the living God, that is slavery. That is bondage. We, as the redeemed children of God, are in fact the only truly free people on this planet because we know who the true and the living God is. And thanks to the New Testament, we discover it's Jesus. That was Jesus speaking from the fire. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Let me demonstrate this for you. I got a call. We were having a small group in our home, and the phone rang, and it was a neighbor who said, our dad is dying of emphysema. They only give him 6 months to live. He's got a perfectly sound mind, but he's having trouble breathing. We've shared the gospel with him for years, and he doesn't get it. Would you be willing to come over here and talk to him? I said, I'm coming right over. I gave the Bible to somebody else in the small group, and I said, take over. I'm leaving. I went to their home. I asked him if he believed in God. He said, yes, I do. I said, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? He said, I'd go to heaven. I said, on what basis? He said, I'm a good person. The classic answer. I'm a good person. Do you see your need of God's forgiveness? The classic answer. No, I've never murdered anybody. So I said, well, I suppose if God compared you to Adolf Hitler, you'd probably compare very favorably. But is that the standard God is going to use? Is he going to compare you to the worst person who's ever lived and say, well, compared to Adolf, you look pretty good. Come on in. He said, well, no, I don't think so. I said, well, what standard is God going to use? And he said, I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows. I really got excited because I know what it is. I gently and lovingly walked him through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. I'll just expand on a few of these and share some of the things I said because time is actually running out very quickly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. When a man hits his thumb with a hammer, he wants to express how he feels and he doesn't feel very good. So he usually takes the name of God or the name of Jesus and he brings it down to the level of a four-letter curse word to express anger and disgust. Now, I know there are some people in this room who hit themselves, hit their thumb with a hammer and do not scream those things out. But worldlings do. I said, that's called blasphemy. To bring the name above every other name and bring it down to the level of a four-letter curse word to express anger and disgust is called blasphemy. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's what we're doing right now, taking one day out to worship God. We're actually resting right now in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, the first commandment with a promise that all may go well with you. I said to him, the reason our nation is in trouble, the reason our world is in trouble, is not because of gangs or guns or violence or all the rest. Those are only symptoms of the real problem. The real problem is, by and large, we failed to train our children to love God and to love our neighbors as themselves. Abraham Lincoln said, the strength of a nation lies in the homes of its people. As goes the family, so goes the nation. He was doing okay, and I got to the sixth commandment. I said, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus said, you've heard that it was said. And by the way, before that, Jesus said, he who keeps and teaches these things will be called great in the kingdom of God. And then he gives us the spiritual application of the letter of the law. And he says, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, if you're even angry with your brother, or you call him empty-headed or a fool, you're in danger of judgment in the fires of hell. What's he talking about? Well, homicide begins in the heart as unforgiveness. The letter of the law, homicide begins in the spirit, in the heart, as unforgiveness. If you saints have unforgiveness in your heart towards anybody here this morning, it is our sincere hope and prayer that that would be settled before you walk out of this building. At the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he says, if you do not forgive, neither will you be forgiven. I used to think that was a works righteousness, but I finally figured it out. He finally allowed me to see forgiveness is part of repentance. It's all part of it. He can't forgive an unrepentant sinner. Forgiveness is critical, and that's what he's talking about in that commandment, forgiveness. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you've broken that commandment. Saints, I said to this man, that would include pornography, etc. My dear brothers and sisters, what I just said to you, what I said to that man, is the most politically incorrect, embarrassing, compelling, convicting, none of your business, in your face, I can't believe you're saying this to me, personal, condemning, and most loving things you can say to another human being. To tell a man he's a sinner without telling him what sin is like telling a man he's under arrest without telling him what he's charged with. But when you tell him what sin is, the Holy Spirit has maximum leverage to do what only the Holy Spirit can. John 16:8. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, what does he do? He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the most loving thing I could say to this man. 2 minutes ago, he told me he was basically a good person. He didn't see his need of God's forgiveness. He doesn't understand the law. He may have understood a little bit of grace, but you can't appreciate grace in all of its depth and beauty and magnitude and power until you understand the depth of sin. The deeper your understanding of sin, the greater your appreciation of grace. And the greater you appreciate grace, the tighter you'll hold on to the cross, no matter what happens. Amen. It's law, it's Moses that gives Jesus the theological context. It's Mount Sinai that gives the cross its meaning and context. Dr. Walter Martin used to be fond of saying, if they don't want salvation by the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ, be sure and leave them with Moses. In other words, be sure and show them how good they'll have to be to save themselves. Well, his principles were right, but he had it backwards. You start with Moses and you go to Jesus. That's what God did. Well, saints, when I tell people what the law of adultery really means, to even entertain an impure thought, this man began to weep profusely. And I don't mean cry and have a tear roll down his cheek. This man began to weep. The Spirit of God was convicting him of sin, which is why we need Jesus, saints. I've had really intelligent people say, so what? What's the so what of the Ten Commandments? These are the 10 absolute reasons the world needs Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He came to save us from sin. He didn't come to save us from hell. He came to save us from sin. If you're saved from sin, you're saved from hell. If you're saved from sin, that means you're saved right now. It means you don't have to sin anymore. Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer be master over you, for you are no longer under the law. You are no longer under the condemnation and the power of the law. You are under grace. Titus 2:10 and 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, i.e. deliverance, bringing salvation, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, teaching us to walk in the light, essentially. He began weeping. Saints, I can't tell you, since we have learned 1 Timothy 1:16, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In a very real way, Jesus is still in between two thieves. You got antinomianism on the left, which means no law whatsoever. I've heard preachers say there is no law in the New Testament. Oh, wait till we get to the New Testament. I'm almost there. Then you got legalism on the other side, which is the idea that you could add anything to your salvation by what you do or don't do. You can't add anything to your salvation. Jesus did it all on the cross. The only thing you can do is believe it with all your heart. Isn't that right, Pastor? The only thing you can do is believe it. You can't save yourself by adding anything. No law on the left and law on the right. In 1850, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a sermon called Law and Gospel. First thing, he said, very first line says, there is no greater mistake that people make than to fail to draw the distinction between law and gospel. No greater mistake than to fail to understand this relationship between law and grace. I finished walking him through the Ten Commandments and I said, do you see your need of God's forgiveness? And he said, still weeping. Yes, I do. Then I shared the gospel with him. I better get to the New Testament here. Is this really New Testament theology? Or is this guy coming in here preaching heresy? Okay, let's look. Let's start with, well, you don't need to turn there because time is running out. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. He starts with number 6. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. He omits the 10th, which is thou shalt not covet. Murder, adultery, steal, lie. He goes backwards to number 5 and says, honor your father and your mother. He says, all these things I've done since I was a youth, what am I still lacking? Really? You've done all these things since you were a youth, okay? You want to justify yourself. All right, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me. He omitted the 10th commandment. He didn't say, thou shalt not covet, because he was speaking to a covetous person whose goods were his gods, in violation of the first, in violation of the second, and in violation of the 10th commandment. So he says to the covetous ruler, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then, that's not the gospel, that's repentance. Then come and follow me. There's the gospel. He walks away in great sorrow because, it says, because, that word gar in Greek, because he had great wealth. There was his God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He was in violation of the first, the second, and the tenth. By the way, covetousness, well, I'll come back to that if I have time. The woman at the well comes up to the woman. Woman, give me a drink. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. I'm a female. You guys don't even talk to us. I can't believe you're even talking to me. And he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink. And she says, well, you don't even have anything to dip with. And this is a deep well. And he says, he who drinks of the water that you drink shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst again, but it shall become in him a well of life, well of water springing up to eternal life. And she says, give me some of that water. This is hard work. That's what it says. She's talking about H2O. He's talking about the Ruach HaKodesh. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. She says, give me some of that water. And he says, go call your husband. She says, well, I have no husband. He says, you are correct, madam. You've had five. And the man you are living with now is not your husband. And she brilliantly comes back with, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Oh, yeah, he was a prophet, all right. What's he doing? She says, give me the Holy Spirit. He can't give it to her because she's got to repent of her sin first. Rather than quoting the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he was asking an adulterous person to do something an adulterous person couldn't do. Go call the guy you're shacked up with. She goes and says, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And the whole town comes out to see him. Fields are white into harvest, but the laborers are few. Go back a chapter to, that was John 4, John 3. Nicodemus comes by night, says, we know you're from God because no man can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. He says, you must be born again. Here he goes again. He asked the rich young ruler to do something he wouldn't do. He asked the woman at the well to do something she couldn't do. And now he's doing the same thing to Nicodemus. The only way we can understand what he meant by what he said is to understand the person to whom he was speaking. Nicodemus was a religious Jew who thought his salvation was in the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham, because his father and mother were Jewish, because he was trained as a Pharisee, trained as a rabbi, now he's a Pharisee. He thinks his salvation is in the law. So rather than quoting the whole 613 laws, Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus thinks he's an in-law, when in fact he's an outlaw, and the very law that he thinks will save him is the very law that will condemn him. He hasn't read Romans 3:20 yet. Jesus used the law. Paul used the law. Now, I better get there soon. So, would you please open your Bibles to the book of Romans? Romans was written at least 40 years after the church age began. So, the church is at least 40 years old when Paul writes to the church at Rome. What does Paul say in Romans? Somebody read Romans 2:15, please. Nice and loud. Some guy with a deep voice. Come on.
In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them.
Saints, thank you, Keith, Pastor Keith. The law is written on every man's heart, the Bible says. No man will stand before God with any excuse for ignoring or denying him, because the moral law is written on every man's heart. I'm going to demonstrate that for you in a few minutes. Turn right to Romans 3:20. Somebody read Romans 3:20 nice and loud, please. Stand to your feet and give us Romans 3:20. Could you say that last part again? For by the deeds of the law, the New American Standard says, for by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows you, you need to be saved, not how to get saved. Turn right to Romans 3:31. Somebody give us Romans 3:31, please. Do we nullify the law through faith? Now that we live in the dispensation of grace, now that we understand the things that the prophets longed to look into, now that we have the full understanding of redemption in Christ on the cross in the New Testament, now that we live in the dispensation of grace, do we nullify the law? No, no, no. On the contrary, we establish the law. Saints, what he's saying is grace presupposes law. Why would we need his grace unless we had done something wrong? It's because we've broken his law. This gives grace its context. Turn to Romans 7:7. Somebody give us Romans 7:7. Come on, guys, step up to the plate. Thank you, sir. Paul, the apostle, who once thought he was righteous according to the law, now gets busted by the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Paul says, I would not have known what sin was had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is the one that's mentioned in three commandments. The first, thou shalt, no other gods before me. The second, no idols. And the tenth, thou shalt not covet. All our covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:15 says covetousness is idolatry, which takes you right back up to the second commandment. There are dozens more of these, but it's 5 to 12. There are lots more of these in the New Testament. I taught this at Trinity Seminary, and I've actually had professors say to me, wow, I've read Romans 100 times and never saw this before. This is New Testament theology. It's one book, saints. The law, the moral law, still plays a major role in evangelism. There's lots more I wish I could tell you, but it's 5 to 12. So I have to close with an illustration or two, depending on how we do. I was in a Mexican restaurant in Chicago, a mile from Cook County Jail. I believe it was a Saturday. And I had about a dozen volunteers with me that do jail ministry with us. We had to go down there to take care of some administrative work or something, and so we had an opportunity to have lunch together. We're eating lunch at this Mexican restaurant. We're laughing. We're enjoying Christian fellowship. We were kind of loud, and I was a little bit embarrassed because I'm actually an introvert. But, you know, that's just the way it is. So, four guys come in, and they have a very dark countenance. And they sit right behind us, right next to us. They're talking louder than we are. They're speaking in a very foreign language. And my wife, who is as bold as a lioness, she's the only person I know that makes me feel lukewarm. She's as bold as a lioness. She turns around and she says, excuse me, pardon me. Sorry to interrupt. I'm just curious. Are you speaking Farsi? And they said, yes, we are. How did you know? And my wife says, well, I come from an Armenian and an Assyrian background, and I recognize Farsi when I hear it. These guys are Persians. And usually when an Armenian or a A Syrian meets another one of their own kind. Thank you, dear. Meets one of their own kind. It's as if Middle Eastern music comes out of the sky and they start dancing around the room with the handkerchiefs because they don't meet too many of their own kind and they're generally gregarious, outgoing people anyway. Well, the music didn't come on this time. These guys were not interested in dancing with us. They turned right back around and my wife turns around. I'm moving, Mr. Cameraman. Thank you. My wife turns around and she whispers. She leans forward and she says, "They're Muslims." I said, "No." She said, "Yeah." So without even thinking, which is usually when I'm at my best, I said, "Excuse me, pardon me. I'm sorry to bother you guys. I'm just curious. Are you guys Muslims?" Said in a very happy tone. "Are you guys Muslims?" One of them says yes. The second one says he's undecided. The third one won't speak to me. And the fourth one says, if that's for me, please take a message. The fourth one says he is a Darwinian evolutionist. He's a socialist. He's a Nazi. He's a follower of Adolf Hitler. And he starts monologuing about all the glories of being a Nazi. The Spirit of God is going, "You're going to take that?" So I get up, I put on my sport coat, I walk around our long table, I walk right up to this man. Open body language, happy face, non-threatening, hands folded, which in body language surely must mean I'm praying. But I walked up and I said, "Excuse me, sir." Now, he remained sitting. I'm standing over him. And I said, "Excuse me, sir." I said, "There are three reasons that no man will stand before God with any excuse for ignoring or denying him." I said, "The first one is found in Psalm 19, 1 through 3, which says, 'The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.' Night after night they speak. And there's no language where their voice is not heard." In other words, all a thinking person has to do is take a good look at the sun and the moon and the stars and the life cycle of the planet that we live on. This is word for word what I'm saying to them. And your own human body, which the Bible says is fearfully and wonderfully made to know. Anything so perfectly designed and well-balanced and complex as is the life cycle of this planet could in no way have made itself. And the Bible says, only the fool would say in his heart, "There is no God." And as I'm talking, I remember thinking, "Did you just call this Nazi a fool?" I said, "The Bible says you're a fool." I said, "The second reason no man will stand before God with any excuse for ignoring or denying him is the Word of God, living and written." That's the Bible in Jesus Christ. I said, "I can prove the Bible is true with one word. Israel. 2,500 years ago, God says through Ezekiel, 'You want to see my hand? You want to see, speaking to the nations, you want to see my hand move? Keep your eyes on Israel. Because here's what's going to happen. That land will become desolate because of her sin. I will allow her enemies to overrun that nation, and that land will remain desolate for a long, long, long period of time. And in the end of days, I will bring them back as a nation, that the nations may know that I am the Lord." And I said, "All you have to do is look at history. In AD 70, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, the Jews ran to the four corners of the earth, and that land remained desolate for almost 1,900 years as the Jews remained without a homeland. And then after World War II, when Hitler was finally stopped," and I remember thinking, "Did you just say that to this Nazi?" After Hitler was finally stopped, the Jews began to trickle back into the land, and on May 14, 1948, Israel was recognized as a sovereign state by the United Nations, precisely as the Bible predicted. I said, "One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because I've read the book and nobody can guess that good." And it said, then you have Jesus Christ, the most famous person who's ever lived. We live in the 21st century because 21 centuries ago, a real historical person came to this planet who had such a profound impact on the world by what he said and by what he did. The world marks time by his birth and by his death, because 3 days after he was crucified, he raised himself from the dead by his own power. I said, nobody's ever done that before. And I said, the third reason. And I took a half step closer. I said, the third reason is right inside your chest. Romans 2:15 says, the law is written on every man's heart. Every man, whether he's ever even seen a Bible or even heard of Jesus, knows in his heart it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to have another man's wife. Every man knows there's a God in heaven because the sun and the moon and the stars declare his glory. And you know it's true. And I know you know it's true. And God knows you know it's true. Isn't that true? He jumps up out of his chair. He's smiling from ear to ear. He shakes my hand and he says, man, if I was going to choose a religion, I'd choose Christianity. And he's shaking my hand. I'm thinking, oh my God. I said, honey, you got the Muslim tracks? Give me the Muslim tracks. She's got a purse about this big. It weighs 150 pounds. She's got tracks in 14 different languages, all in alphabetical order. She goes, yeah, wait, she's got one too. She goes right to the Muslim tracks. I said, give me four. She gives me four little gospel Muslim tracks, specifically designed for Muslims. And I give each one of these guys one of these gospel tracks. And every one of these Muslims takes it and says, thank you. About 15 minutes later, I went up to pay our bill. I paid their bill too. And we left. Saints, I never shared the gospel with them. All I did was tell them why we believe what we believe. The gospel was in that little Muslim gospel tract. Well, here's my closing point. About 2 years later, I was speaking at a men's conference in Lakeland, Florida. And I shared that story with the men in my class. And afterwards, a gentleman walks up to me and he says, man, you're not going to believe this. But he said, I just heard a guy share his testimony at a church in Detroit, Michigan, who said he was a former Nazi, and some guy shared the gospel with him in a Mexican restaurant in Chicago. It's got to be you. It wasn't me. It's Jesus. There's a lot more I would have liked to have shared, but I'm 5 minutes over and I have to respect the time. There's a book back there called God, the Final Frontier. Gentlemen, you'll like to know that there's 40 pictures. 40 pictures, guys, in the book. It's, yeah, I knew you'd like it. It's a super easy to read book. It's got general revelation, special revelation, conscience, and the Trinity. We have one. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, atheists, Nazis, Chicago street gang members to the Lord, sharing the gospel the way God designed it to be shared. There's a number of other books back there for any donation. If you can't afford to make a donation, and you want a copy of this book, please be our guest. Freely you have received, freely give. And that is our philosophy. If you can make a donation, you know what we're going to do? We're going to print more books because we give them to Nazis and jail people and students, etc. I thank you very much, Keith Manley, for allowing me to teach in your church. Thank you. God bless you. That's awesome. Thanks, bro.